As we've been making our way through Matthew's Gospel, we've got to chapter 12 and verses 33 to 42 this morning. So I'll just read those words again. And this really isn't a new paragraph at this point. It is carrying straight on from the previous verses. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, that's addressed to the Pharisees. How can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Matthew, as he writes his gospel, is not providing us with a running commentary on Jesus' life for the next day's Galilean Gazette or Capernaum Chronicle. He's probably writing 50 years after the events that he is describing. And he is writing them for your sake. Because he doesn't just want to give you information about Jesus and the things that he did. He wants to win you for this Jesus. And he wants to give Jesus to you. He wants the greatest thing that could possibly happen in your life today to happen, that you repent, that you turn round in life and come to the rest giver, to the burden bearer, the great saviour of sinners. And Matthew wants you to make a judgment about Jesus. Are you going to be with him or are you going to be against him? We saw those words in the previous paragraph last time. There is no neutrality. We are either for Jesus and with Jesus, or we're against him. And in this section now, he's showing us a generation of people who are just getting it so wrong about Jesus. You know how often he uses the phrase, this generation. Chapter 11, verse 16, to what then shall I compare this generation? They're like children playing weddings and funerals. No matter what God does, if he sends John the Baptist to tell you to mourn, they won't do that, to bring you to the funeral. And when he sends Jesus to call you to the wedding and rejoice and dance, they won't do that either. They're like little children, this generation. Then it comes out again and again in chapter 12. The men, they're an evil and adulterous generation, verse 39. They're a particularly hard people. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation. This generation were a people up to this point in history who had been blessed and given privileges that no previous generation had, because something greater is here. Chapter 12, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. Chapter 12, verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon, verse 42. The privileges that the Ninevites and the Queen of the South had were tiny. In the glimpses they got of God compared with this generation. They live at the point of history where the kingdom of God has landed in their midst, in the arrival of the greater than anyone else, the servant son who would save the world, and they're making their judgment about him. Some are making a good judgment, and they're saying he is the son of David. and we're going to follow him. But others are making an evil judgment. And they're either indifferent toward him, like the cities of chapter 11 of Chorazin, Capernaum, or they're openly hostile toward him, like the Pharisees here. And they now want to destroy him. But they need to realize that the judgment that we make about Jesus determines the judgment which is made on us. That defines and determines where we end up, what we think of Jesus. And time again, Jesus brings the day of judgment into his narrative here. Verse 36, verse 41, verse 42. This is so important because eternal destinies rest on what we believe about Jesus and say about him. All sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. They can be expunged from the records of heaven if we will but trust this Jesus, a Savior and Lord. But the Pharisees, they're putting themselves in a really dangerous position. They're entering a realm where there is no forgiveness as they attribute all the goodness that Jesus is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan himself. They look at this compassionate, tender-hearted Savior of sinners, not snapping bruised reeds, not snuffing out smoking wicks, and they see him setting people free, and they say, this is evil. This is so bad, it must be resisted, silenced, and he must be destroyed. So first of all, as we come to our part of the text, we need to look at the sin of the Pharisees. As I've said, there's no break in the text between what Jesus says about what they're doing in 31 and 32 and what he's now saying in verse 33 following. And the link is words, isn't it? Speech. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, there's a real connection between what Jesus says here and what he's already said in chapter 7, verses 15 to 19, in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think sheds even further light on the dangerous position that the Pharisees are in. Because exactly the same words are used in both passages. Tree and fruit and good and bad. If you turn back to 7:15 to 19, it's a passage warning you about the dangers of false prophets, isn't it? And Jesus says, beware of those people because they, through their words and their works, are leading you away from Jesus, who brings you to God. Jesus was speaking about them in the Sermon on the Mount, the tree, the fruit, good, bad. Now he's speaking to them. And he's warning them that if they speak against the witness of the Holy Spirit through him and call good evil, they are false witnesses, false prophets who are leading people away from Jesus or leading them into darkness, away from the light. Why do you think he calls them, you brood of vipers? Is it just a really good choice insult? It's quite a bad one, isn't it? Or is it Jesus making a theological point to them? I think it's the latter. Who was the first false prophet who led people away from the security of the family of God? Satan. It was the serpent, the original viper, the devil, who says you can't trust God. God is not good. God is evil. Don't follow God's word. What are they? They're a brood, which is a family, a hatching of vipers. serpents, parroting the same lie that their father, the devil, first spun. You can't trust Jesus. He is not good. He must be destroyed. And as Jesus says elsewhere, these upright, respected, religious, self-righteous people end up shutting up the way of life for others by leading them away from Jesus. And he says here, their evil words come from evil hearts. But you see the kindness of him, because he's calling them to fundamental heart change. He's saying to them, make the tree good. That's a command. And we'll come back to it later. He's not writing them off. He's warning them. They were the religious teachers of Israel. These people who knew the scriptures, who should have been the first to welcome the king and say to everybody else, there is God's answer to all of our need. Come, follow him. And yet they do the devil's work, as they call Jesus' work bad and evil. They haven't just done it in chapter 12. They were doing it in chapter 9, you remember, when he'd healed a demon-oppressed person and the crowds had marveled and the Pharisees had immediately stepped in and said, no. He does this by the power of the prince of demons. And at that point, Jesus has compassion on the crowds because he sees them as scattered and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. Their teachers are leading them away from God's answer. Who should have been their shepherds? The Pharisees. And Jesus steps in and he starts to condemn the Pharisees as he calls the crowds to himself. Their words matter, he's saying. They're dangerous, what they're doing. Our words matter because they come from the heart and they show the heart. And Jesus says every careless word is going to have to be accounted for on the day of judgment. The word for careless could also be translated useless or redundant. It's the Greek word argos. Argos? I can imagine a first century Greek speaker visiting Sainsbury's and getting to the part of the store where it says Argos and saying, why do you call your store useless? Well, you might have a reason for that. But I say that just to remind you, every time you see Argos, think about useless words. And what am I saying in about my heart? And even if Jesus is making using a general principle about words in all words, he is, in the context of this passage, especially saying, what do you say about Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Because that echoes what our hearts are really thinking about the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Is he so wonderful to you that having been gathered to him, you want now to gather with him as we share the good news? Or is he so worthless that we scatter and we impede others coming to him as the Pharisees were doing? Please God that faith in our hearts results in the cry of our lips, Jesus is my Lord, and I want him to be your Lord too. Words matter. For by your words, he says, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. Now, Jesus is not saying that our words save us and declare us to be righteous. It's only faith into what Jesus Christ has done that justifies and declares us righteous on the basis of all that he's done for sinners. But our words demonstrate that we've been saved and joined to Jesus, with hearts transformed by the Holy Spirit that we once resisted, who now enables us to say with surety, Jesus is Lord, and to cry out to the great eternal Father, Abba, Father. Jesus is saying to them here, stop pushing away what God is doing through the Spirit by me. You end up not destroying me, you end up destroying yourself. And it looks like the scribes and the Pharisees have taken on board the weight of what Jesus is saying, because they at this point ask to see a sign from him. And secondly, we got the sign of Jonah. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." It seems a little bit audacious of the scribes and the Pharisees to be asking for a sign when you've just rejected the last great work that Jesus has done. And he refuses their request, but rather cryptically says that one great sign will be given to you. God will give a sign, his sign, and it will be indisputably, unmistakably his testimony to who Jesus Christ is. And it will be the sign of the prophet Jonah, he says. I might have caused people to scratch their heads at first. They would have known the story of Jonah. But had they realized that there was a great sign hidden in his story that pointed to Jesus? It wasn't that Jonah did a sign. Jonah did no miracles. Jonah was the sign. You remember his story. It's just remarkable, isn't it? He was the disobedient prophet fleeing the commission of God to go to pronounce judgment on the city of Nineveh, modern day Mosul in Iraq. He didn't want to go. Nineveh were the enemies of the people of God. They were a threat to the people of God. He didn't want them to know anything about God. And so he ran away in the opposite direction. And as he went west instead of east, he was caught up in God's great storm. And he thought he could still defeat God's commission to him. And he was not going to preach in Nineveh. He would rather die. That's why he asks them to throw him overboard into the depths of the sea. He's committing suicide at this point. "I'd rather die, God. This is my trump card I'm laying down. I will not go to Nineveh." And of course, God sends the great fish and it swallows him whole. And for 3 days and for three nights, he's entombed in the belly of the fish, in darkness and captivity, till God commanded the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. And Jesus is saying, "Don't you understand? That was a type. And I'm the anti-type. That was a picture. And it was pointing to me. And this would be God's great sign to the world. That as Jonah was 3 days and three nights entombed in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." To be in the heart of the earth has to be a reference to burial. And if he's going to be buried, then he is going to have to die and be placed in that tomb, but only for 3 days and three nights. And then God will give his great sign as the impossible happens. And the greatest sign of history, he raises his son from the dead. Romans calls it the ultimate testimony of the Holy Spirit. He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And maybe some of us get a little bit perplexed by the 3 days and the three nights, which to us suggests 3 times 24-hour periods. Whereas Jesus was crucified on the Friday, was raised on the Sunday, which is two parts of a day and one day, and only one night and part of one night. See me afterwards if you want a good debate about it, because I don't want to use my time missing the sign. We'll talk about it later. the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would not remain in the heart of the earth. As he says on the third day, when he's talking about it elsewhere, he would rise. We know that in the aftermath of the crucifixion, the priests and the Pharisees were only too aware of what Jesus had said about coming back to life from the dead. And all they had to do was to guard the sealed tomb of a dead man and just stop it being interfered with for 3 days, and then open it up again to show the world the corpse of the one who claimed to be the Son of God, and they would be vindicated. And Christianity would be over before it began. How hard could that be? All you've got to do is stop a dead man rising to life. It looks like everything's stacked in their favour, doesn't it? But they couldn't do it, because God gave us the sign of Jonah. God raised him from the dead. And the earth shook, and the angel descends, and the guards fell as dead men. And he rolled the stone back and tipped it over and sat on it. Not to let Jesus out, but to let us look in and see that he isn't there. For he's risen just as God had said he would. And yet still, with that sign, the Pharisees, many of them didn't believe. And they made up a story, and they said that the demoralized, terrified, scattered disciples had somehow plucked up enough courage to come to the tomb. And whilst the guards were, all four of them, asleep, had managed to roll back probably a one-ton stone and tip it over without waking the sleeping guards. I can't turn over in bed without Naomi complaining. How could you knock a great stone over? And then they'd gone inside the tomb and stripped the corpse, neatly folding up the grave clothes, of course, and then managed to spirit the body away into the night. And then all of them had been prepared to die over the next decades for the practical joke that they'd inflicted on the world. That would take some believing, wouldn't it? I have no problem believing that God gave us the sign, and it's the greatest sign of history, that he raised his son from the dead and demonstrated him to be the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And that brings us thirdly and finally to the significance of Jesus. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The men of Nineveh will be appalled at the generation of Jesus' time. What happened to them? God had sent them a grumpy Hebrew prophet to an evil Gentile city with a message of judgment that he didn't want to preach. Not because he thought that they wouldn't believe it, but because he feared that they would believe it. And he preached the shortest sermon of all time. 8 words in English. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Got his 3 points in though, didn't he? He got the time span, 40 days. He got the place, Nineveh, and he got the outcome. Overthrown. There's no mention of grace in Jonah's preaching. There's no call to repentance. He just tells them, you've got 40 days left and then God is going to overthrow your city. And in response to that shortest sermon ever preached, 120,000 people, not including children, from the greatest in Nineveh to the least, from the palace to the gutter, fell on their knees, called a fast, put on sackcloth and ashes, and repented before God. It must be the greatest revival of history. And God spared their city. I should preach 8-word sermons, perhaps. And then they would say, God sent you his son. He came to you. He did miraculous things to people who were actually looking for the Messiah. Not like us Ninevites. We had no clue about God and any hope. You were looking for him. He sent you his son. He did miracles in your midst. He opened the eyes of the blind. He raised the dead. He never did any of that stuff in Nineveh. And he came not just with warnings. He came preaching the gospel of grace to you. And he didn't come unwillingly or reluctantly like our prophet did, hoping that we wouldn't respond to his overtures of grace, but joyfully doing his Father's will that he might save sinners. And unlike our prophet, who was consigned to the belly of the fish because of his disobedience, Jesus went into the heart of the earth, the grave, because of the greatest act of obedience and love. He gave his life to save the enemies. And the men of Nineveh, who'd responded with wholehearted repentance to the word of God through a prophet, are going to rise up in judgment and say, why did you not respond to the words of his son, the greater than Jonah? And the Queen of the South, likewise, will look in astonishment at the people of Jesus' day in the judgment. She showed even more initiative than the men of Nineveh, because God didn't come to find her. She came to find God, a Gentile queen, left her home and travelled from the ends of the earth, probably from Yemen, which from Yemen to Jerusalem wouldn't be what we would call the ends of the earth. But when you couldn't jump on a royal Yemeni Airbus A380 and make the short flight, you had to probably be carried or something. I bet those men who were carrying her thought it was the ends of the earth. She'd come a long way in their day to find a Hebrew king and sit at his feet so that she could learn the wisdom of God. And yet, the wisdom of God incarnated had come to them in their cities and their towns and their homes and their lives. And in the presence of the greater than Solomon, they were either unmoved or hostile. What a privileged generation they were. They had the greater than Jonah the prophet. They had the greater than Solomon the king. Wouldn't you expect Jesus to have included another office at this point? The three great offices of the Old Testament: prophet, king, and priest. Why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he give us a greater than the priests? I think he's already done it. At the beginning of the chapter, verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. He is the point at which God meets us. He is the priest who brings us to God. He is the sacrifice that makes us right with the holy God. He's the perfect saviour, the prophet who speaks God to us, the priest who speaks for us to God, the king who saves us and reigns over us, defeating the terrible enemies of Satan, sin, death, and hell. He is the greater one who alone can forgive our sins through his blood on the cross. He is the only one who can clothe us with his righteousness. He's the one who can bring us to the Father. How do we respond to him? We might think, bah, but we're not part of this generation. True. But what does God's great sign of the resurrection of his son say to all succeeding generations? Which I don't know. Yes, you do. Because it's there in Acts 17, verse 30, when Paul preached in Athens to the next generation. And he could say, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance to us of this by raising him from the dead. In Athens, some mocked, but others believed. Which camp would you be in? Which camp are you in? Do you say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is Lord and he is my Lord. Or do you say, no, I won't believe. Even though God has done all of this, not interested. I want him out of my life. What must we do then? Well, we need to go back to the beginning of the text. Make the tree good, Jesus says. Get a new heart. Well, you say, I can't. I've tried so hard to change myself. I just can't do it. You don't know the struggles I've had. Good. That's excellent. You've learnt the way of the Pharisees can't help you. And it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus helps you and makes that heart alive again and new. So at his command, turn from your old ways this morning of living without God and without hope, and come to the Lord Jesus in all of your weariness and your burdened life, and trust him for his rest. Come to follow the greater than everyone else, who willingly forgives all of our sins and blasphemies as we believe into him and all that he is and all that he's done for us. You don't come to him because you're saved. You come to him to be saved. You don't come to him because you've made yourself good enough. You come to him because you're not good enough. He alone is good enough, but he's so filled with compassion on the lost and the shepherdless that he'll become our shepherd. And he'll lay down his life for the Ninevites and the faraway queens of the south and the tax collectors and the sinners and the broken and the hopeless, the yous and the me's. Come to the Spirit-anointed servant son who does not break bruised reeds or extinguish smoking wicks, who can save us and make us new. And on the basis of the work of the good and faithful servant, we too can be welcomed home as good and faithful servants, because we listened and we believed and we repented and we followed. Let's sing our last song, which is What Love My God, Stand and Sing.